tonight, continuing in Lex Rex. We're still looking at question 29, which has to do with proving that we need to distinguish between the person of the king as a man and his office or his royal power. We've seen how Rutherford understands that in particularly Romans 13, where he says it is evident from Romans 13 that all subjection and obedience to higher powers commanded there is subjection to the power and office of the magistrate in abstracto, or, which is all one, to the person using the power lawfully, and that no subjection is due by the text or any word of God to the abused or tyrannical power of the king, which I evince from the text and from other scriptures. It's his kind of definition of that passage. If you remember, in abstracto is kind of, there's the idea of the ordination of the king, and then there's in concreto he used for the actual person who fills that position. So he says we need to distinguish between those two. You might disagree with that. His opponents certainly disagreed with that, making this distinction. His opponents refused to allow the distinction between the magistrate in abstracto and the actual person who fulfills the office. The argument against Rutherford says that Romans 13 teaches that the royal power in abstracto does not bear the sword. Okay, it's not the power that bears the sword, it's an actual person. And so don't try and separate these things. It's not the power but the prince himself that bears the sword. The concrete powers here are purposed as the objects of our obedience, which cannot be directed but upon power in some person. This is the opponent's, remember. For it is said, the powers that be are of God. Now, power cannot be existent but in some person. So they're saying, you know, yes, although there's these two ideas, they're found in the same person and we cannot separate them. So by refusing this distinction, that there can be a distinction made between the God-ordained office and a particular person who fills that office, Rutherford's opponents equated resisting any command coming from the person in the office as the same as resisting God. So as soon as you resist whatever came out of that office, whatever was said, you were resisting God. So that was where they were struggling with. They said, because the person, whatever he commands, is coming out of the office, to resist him is to resist God. So Rutherford, as you realize at this point, is keeping those separate and trying to prove why that is so. His response to that was that the Holy Spirit clearly distinguishes between the office and the person in Acts 14:19 and Acts 5:29, where 4:19 says, "But Peter and John answering said, whether is it right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge?" And 5:29 is, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." So rather than to him, he's saying these verses are quite clear to him that God has this distinction. Because you've got the authority, but then there's also the qualification that you should obey God rather than man. So Rutherford says, in the light of these two verses from Acts, then rulers commanding and tyrannizing over the apostles are men contradistinguished from God. And as they command and punish unjustly, they are but men. Otherwise, commanding for God, they are gods and more than men. So when they're commanding for God, meaning they're in line with God, then they are gods and more than men. But when they're commanding contrary to God, then they are mere men. When rulers command according to God's law, that's when they hold that title as being God. Now, Rutherford says that both early church fathers, Theophylact and Chrysostom, supported his understandings of Romans 13, namely that it is not talking about individual rulers, but about the thing in itself, the authority in and of itself. He quotes some words from Chrysostom. So he's referring to in abstracto, not in concreto. So we're not referring to each individual office bearer, but the idea of the office. So when the magistrate is executing ill-doers for ill-doing, he is fulfilling the office of the Lord. But when he executes the innocent in contradiction to God's law and even man's law, then he may be resisted, and even that with arms if necessary. Opponents also said that the command saying that we are not to speak evil of dignitaries, like in 2 Peter 2 verse 10 or Jude 8, do not speak evil of dignitaries. His opponents interpreted that. They said this has to do with speaking evil of the very office of rulers as well as their manners, because their manners, their behavior. So do not speak evil of dignitaries, he's saying, refers to the office and to their behavior in the office. I don't know if you've ever been reprimanded by a brother for maybe saying something against the president and saying, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. I have. And so it's we need to understand, well, what is that referring to? So that relevant opponent said that's what it referred to. To speak evil of the office and what the person in the office did, believers are not allowed to do this, it is claimed. So Rutherford says, all our interpreters, Beza, Calvin, Luther, Bucer, said it is a special reproof of Anabaptists and Libertines who at that time maintained that we are all free men in Christ and that there should be no kings, masters, nor any magistrates. So he's saying, don't speak evil of dignitaries of authorities. It's disparaging. Whether you agree with that interpretation, he's saying this is how it was understood. It's disparaging the idea of the office, because there were, as even in Calvin's time, but Calvin is suggesting going back to that time, there were such people with the same ideas as the Libertines that said we don't need government, we shouldn't have government, there shouldn't even be such a thing as a magistrate. It's false. Rutherford says that when Nero was acting lawlessly, then that Nero in concreto to us is no power ordained of God, no minister of God, but a minister of the devil and Satan's armor bearer, and therefore we owe not fear, honor, subjection, or tribute to the person of Nero. Remember, he distinguishes between the person of Nero and Nero acting as the king or Nero acting as a person. So Rutherford says, the question is, if subjection be due to them when they use their power unlawfully and tyrannically. In other words, when they act as a person and not as a king. For when David sinned, Rutherford said, he did not as king. He didn't sin as king. Or else David could have said to Bathsheba, it is unlawful to you to cry for help. For if any shall offer violence to rescue you from me, they will resist the ordinance of God. So he's saying that obviously isn't the case. So he continues with the Nero illustration, saying, subjection is due to Nero as an emperor, but not any subjection is due to him in the burning of Rome and the torturing of Christians, except you say that Nero's power that was abused in these acts of cruelty was 1, a power from God, 2, an ordinance of God, and 3, that he was the minister of God for good for the commonwealth. So he's got those three things, he says. If we say that he couldn't be resisted in those, then those three things are supporting his power. It's from God, it's an ordinance of God, and he's ministering for the good. Rutherford then explains why Paul gave his teaching in Romans here, why he gave this teaching right here in Romans. A lot of people are confused by why Paul suddenly jumped into the civil magistrate and his flow through Romans. And he says one reason was that, for what we've already looked at with respect to Jude and 2 Peter, because some believers, some Christians believed that they were free from the yoke of magistracy and that the dignity itself, the exalted position, was unlawful. And secondly, he says, the reason Paul dealt with the civil magistrate here, he says in chapter 12, Paul had set down the lawful church rulers, and in that chapter and the following chapter, chapter 14, he laid down the duties of brotherly love of one another, what that looked like. How do we relate to one another? What does that look like in practical terms? He says here in chapter 13, it makes sense to deal with, well, what's the relationship between the person and the state? So he's teaching that all magistrates, including heathen, are to be obeyed and submitted unto in all things so far as they are ministers of God. So that's how he takes Romans 13. Another argument against his position went like this. If we are by this place, meaning Romans 13, to subject ourselves to every power in abstracto, then also to a power contrary to the truth, and to a power of a king exceeding the limits of a king. For such a power is a power, and we are not to distinguish where the law distinguisheth not. So he's saying, basically that argument is saying Romans 13 doesn't distinguish between good and bad. doesn't make a distinction. It just says submit to the power. In essence, the argument says that since the text here in Romans doesn't make the distinction between the lawful and unlawful actions of the authority that's ordained of God, then we ought not to make a distinction between them. That is, between in abstracto and in concreto. What is the distinction between good and bad in this sense? Rather, if it bases the authority of the civil magistrate upon the fifth commandment. Thus his answer to this objection starts there with the fifth commandment. He says, the law clearly distinguishes we are to obey parents in the Lord. So he says that's what the fifth commandment is teaching. We are to obey our parents in the Lord. So he's saying there's a distinction there as to what obedience would look like. He says, and if Nero commanded idolatry, that is an excessive power. Are we obliged to obey because the law distinguishes not, he's saying, in Romans 13. Secondly, he says, the text says we are to obey every power from God. Once again, he comes up with his threefold distinction. We are to obey every power from God, that is God's ordinance, by which the man is a minister of God for good. But an unjust and an excessive power is none of these three. It doesn't fit into those three categories that he sees in Romans 13 as the qualifications for the kind of power. The text, in words, distinguisheth not obedience active in things wicked and lawful, yet we are to distinguish. So there you could, if you wanted to challenge that point, that's where you would challenge it and say, you disagree with them that we are to distinguish between good and evil in that specification that's given in Romans 13. So rather, it says that when you resist a person in authority, you are resisting a person who remains clothed with lawful habitual power. He's meaning you've got this office, it's an established office, and this person is there. So that's what you're resisting. Don't forget what you're resisting. You're resisting a person who's with lawful habitual power, yet you are resisting certain acts or commands that are flowing from an abused power. He says the authority has all its power by law, not from the man's person. The person is to be honored for the authority, not the authority for the person. So why do we honor him? Because he has the authority. So we honor the person because he has the authority, and the authority is received from the law. So rather, it says that this authority is not so separable from the ruler that for every act of lawlessness he loses his royal authority and ceases to be king. But every act of commanding and ruling by the king that can legitimately claim the subjection of the inferior must be based upon law. And insofar as it is lawless, and the person in that act repugnant to the law, then he loses all due claim of actual subjection in that act, and in that act his actual power is lost, as is clear from Acts 4:19 and 5:29. So that was a bit garbled. So the basis of submitting must be based upon the law, and as far as it is lawless, and the person that does the act, that his act is repugnant to the law, then he loses all due claim to actual subjection. The apostle said to these rulers that it is safer to obey God than man. So that's his justification for his position. Rutherford then says, but weren't these rulers lawful magistrates armed with power from God? Rutherford says, indeed, these were permanent rulers and not mere men, and to obey them in things lawful was to obey God. However, in these unlawful commands, the apostles acknowledged them to be nothing more than mere men. So the opponents of Rutherford refused to allow a distinction to be made between the person and the office. They also refused to allow a distinction to be made between the king's personal will and his legal will. So the king's personal will is that which he commands or does according to his own desires, whereas his legal will is that which is based upon law, the law that defines his office and his responsibilities. So he's got a legal will, he's got a personal will. And they said, no, we can't distinguish between those. Rather, it says, no, we must. So he says that to obey the king's personal will when it is sinful and against his legal will is in itself sinful. This is disobedience to both God and the king. So rather, it says that if you obey the king's lawless command, you are actually disobeying the king. How can this be disobedience against the king? If you obey his lawless command, you're actually disobeying the king. That kind of turns it around. He says, this is because the king as king has a will that is in accordance with the law. So that when he commands something contrary to the law, he is commanding something contrary to his will as king. Thus, whoever obeys his command is ultimately disobeying the king's will. Thus, Rutherford continues, to obey the king's legal will against his sinful personal will is obedience to the king as king, and so is obedience to God. He continues saying that the king's personal will is just and able to regulate his subjects insofar as it is in agreement with his legal will. Yet this will can sin and therefore may be crossed without breaking the fifth commandment. So you can cross that, his personal will. It can be binding to the degree that it's in submission to the law, but when it contradicts that, that can be disobeyed. So Rutherford's opponent said that even if the king's will was governed by passion, and passion here is kind of used in a negative sense, so even if it was governed by passion rather than law, we should obey it for conscience' sake. And Rutherford says, no, we are to obey the king's personal will when it isn't sinful. However, subjects as subjects have very little to do with his personal will, because the king's personal will really only concerns his domestic servants, and that is not the kind of relationship that the king has with his subjects. So he's got a personal will, and he says, fine, you use that in your household. Use that over your servants that you have charge of. But that is not the obligation that has been given to you as the king in your relationship to your subjects. When the king's personal will is repugnant to law, it is contrary to the king's will as king, and so contrary to the fifth commandment. Now he says the king's personal will is often shaped by passion and prejudice, and we owe no subjection to prejudice and passion or to actions commanded by these distorted powers, because they are not from God. Nor are they his ordinances, but rather they are from men and the flesh, and we owe no subjection to the flesh. So one of Rutherford's opponents said he was happy to acknowledge this was there was different guys he was debating with, and you know you had the royalists and then you had individuals, and they didn't all come down on the same place. So anyway, here was one of his opponents, which was contrary to what the royalists said he was happy to acknowledge the difference between a good and a bad action, or a good and a bad command from the king, a lawful or a lawless action or commands. However, resistance was still not allowed, even as Jesus' example showed us when he acknowledged that Pilate had his power from above, and then Jesus submitted to Pilate's judgment, even though it was unjust. A lot of people will use that, well, Christ did this. Pilate was judging him by an unjust law, and Jesus submitted to it. They say that there's the standard. Rutherford will pick up on this later as well, in another chapter. Rutherford says to his opponents why they allowed resistance to the king if he commanded them to commit idolatry or do something sinful, but then they couldn't resist him if he commanded them to suffer unjustly. He says, what's the difference there? Why would you say I should not obey his command to worship a false god, and I can make a stand, but when he's going to punish me unjustly, then I'm not allowed to resist that? Rutherford said, if for conscience I am to suffer unjustly when Nero commandeth unjust punishment, because Nero commanding so remaineth God's minister, then it follows that when Nero commands me to worship a heathen god, I am upon the same ground to obey that unjust will in doing ill. For Nero, in commanding idolatry, remaineth the Lord's minister. His person is as sacred in the one commandment of doing ill as in inflicting ill of punishment. And do I not resist his person in the one as in the other? His power and his person are as inseparably conjoined by God in the one as in the other. So Rutherford continues with the example of Uzziah's unlawful offering up of incense and being driven out of the temple by the priests, which is in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16 and following. He says that these, in boldly thrusting out of Uzziah from the temple, these fourscore valiant men did resist the king's person by bodily violence as well as his power. So there they overthrew his authority, they rejected his command because he had no jurisdiction. Furthermore, Rutherford says, if the power of killing the martyrs by Nero was no power ordained of God, then the resisting of Nero in this taking away the lives of the martyrs was but the resisting of tyranny. However, if that power in Nero was a power ordained of God and therefore not to be resisted, as many allege Romans 13 teaches, then it must be a lawful execution of power and no tyranny. And if it cannot be resisted because it was a power ordained and settled in him, it is either settled by God, and so not tyranny, except God be the author of tyranny, or then settled by the devil, and so may well be resisted. But the text speaks of no power but that which is of God. God has ordained this power, so where did it come from? Rutherford says that the interaction between Jesus and Pilate, that the power that Pilate attributed to himself was merely a power by divine permission, not a power ordained of God, as are the powers spoken of in Romans 13. So when Jesus acknowledges that, then he quotes a guy, Gregorius, who said, this was Satan's power given to Pilate against Christ. And then Rutherford said, Calvin, Beezer, and Diodatus, who I don't know, said the same. And that he cannot mean, they together cannot mean, in this place, the legal power from God regulating, God's regulating will. Because firstly, how Christ answered Pilate, saying Pilate could have no power over him unless it had been given to him from above. Pilate's statement was, knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee? Jesus says, you have no power unless it's given. This is not talking about the office of his authority and the legitimacy of that office or what he's about to do. He says, that's not what it's talking about. He says, first and foremost, when Pilate said, knowest thou not that I have authority to crucify you? Rutherford said, this was an untruth. This was nonsense. Pilate had a command to worship him and believe in him. But he, being obliged to believe in Christ, he was obliged to believe in Christ's innocency, and so neither to judge nor to receive any accusation against him. And the power he said he had to crucify was a law power in Pilate's meaning. But it was actually a law power, power according to law, or a lawful power, but he means by law power. Pilate thought he had this according to law. I have the authority, I have the legal right to crucify you, Christ. And that's what Pilate believed. But it was actually not actually a law power, because a law power is from God's regulating will in the fifth commandment. But no creature hath a lawful or a law power to crucify Christ. So that's why it was an untruth. He did not have the authority to carry out that command. A law power is for good, according to Romans 13:4. A power to crucify Christ is for ill. Rather, it says a law power is a terror to ill works and a praise to good. Pilate's power to crucify Christ was the contrary. A law power is to execute wrath on ill-doing. A power to crucify Christ is no such thing. A law power secures honor, fear, and veneration to the person of the judge. A power to crucify Christ secures no such thing, but rather brings a disgrace to Pilate. And the genuine acts of a lawful power are lawful acts, for such as is the fountain power, obviously the fountain power is the Lord, so such as is the fountain power, such are the acts flowing therefrom. So wherever the source of something comes from, the acts that say, that claim their source comes from there have to be the same as the source. As Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, you bring forth the fruits of Satan, who is your father, you lie like him. And that's, he is your father, because this is the fruit that you are manifesting. Good acts flow not from bad powers, neither hath God given a power to sin, except by way of permission. Okay, so that finally brought us to the end of question, whatever it was, 29. And so I stop there, and we'll pick up the next question next time. Where he